All right. If you have your Bibles out and your outline sheets and your pen in your hand, if you like to write, we'll get into some wonderful things we can find out from the Word of God today. Now, we begin our expositional study, and actually we do, because the first verse was our introduction last week. So now we'll get into the Scripture and find its meaning as it meant to the people of the first century to whom it was written, and to every century since then, including ours in the 21st century. I like to always read all that people have written about James and then let it percolate in my head along with my thoughts as I read through the Scripture, and it really is a help. Now, one of the good things, of course, is some of the comments that are made by good and great men of God who are scholars and the experts and professors at our Bible schools, and some of them have said about the book of James, and I'm going to quote it, James wrote in quality Greek. They say his grammar, his syntax, and word choice were beyond excellence. And I understand what he was saying, because if you look into the Scriptures here, it means that the Holy Spirit could use the words that he had and the abundant choices of figures of speech and the multitude of communication, language communication that he used to greatly enhance this book for you and me and everyone who will read it. So with that in mind, it's really a wonderful and exciting thing. Now, in the first chapter we find, James begins his words not as a letter written to an individual like you might write a letter to your daughter and to your son or to a friend or something like that. No, James was writing to the whole church of people known as the 12 that were scattered, the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was a letter that was really a pulpit message, you could call it that. And it deals with one theme, and it is the theme and the problem of suffering and trials. Now remember, all these 12 tribes were scattered, and we found out last week why they were scattered. On two occasions, they were scattered by the anger of the Jews, and as a result of that, they went all over Judea and Palestine and settled in those areas there. But when they went there, they weren't received that well either, because they were Christians. And this was a new sect, a new understanding of things that were going on. And anything new usually isn't well accepted in the process there. So what does he do here? All the believers that had been scattered, they began to suffer various trials and different kinds of suffering. And so James saw that, and he wrote to them, and he wanted to show them that these sufferings and trials that they were going through were not something that were an oddity, but they were something that were a reality here. And he wanted to encourage these people not to adopt a negative attitude toward them. He wanted them to adopt a positive attitude towards these experiences and be willing to endure them. Why? For their God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Because James was telling them that they didn't come into their life by accident. They were God sent into their life, although they came through the people around them who were not believers. Nonetheless, they came from God. So indeed, James was trying to tell them God uses sufferings and trials to amazingly reshape the believers into the image that God wanted them to be. And that image was the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's listen to the lesson of these scriptures as it's read for us in a dramatic way. Then we'll pray and we'll ask God to open our hearts to the wonders and the joy of this scripture. Here it is. You can open your Bible if you wish, and you can read along in your own Bible or on your outline sheet or on the screen itself. One of them will do. Here we go.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him.
All right, let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture now, we realize these can be just words that will have very little understanding and meaning. But behind these words that were written by you, the Holy Spirit, we know that this is your communication to the believers in Jesus Christ in every generation until Jesus returns. And so, although they were written to the first century and have much application to situations around them, it has much application to us in our day and age as well, and particularly to everyone who claims the name of Christ. Now, I pray that you will open this and give us great strength and fortitude and understanding, so that when we go through sufferings and trials and loss of any sort, we will have, Lord, the proper attitude and realize the promised action and promise to come that you have given James to tell us all about. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, they've never surrendered their heart, they've never reached out with a prayer of faith and said, Lord Jesus, come into my life, save me from my sins, grant me the gift of eternal life, and give me the ability to live godly in Christ Jesus. If they have never claimed that, never cried out for that in their heart, I pray today will be the day for that. And for all of us who have, Lord, may we remember those things in our walk and our faith as well. This together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, where are we going? All right, well, you've got an outline sheet, but some of the people who are listening through the internet here, they don't have one here. And we're going to look at two things. First of all, we're going to look at the secular view. We're going to look at the world view without God. And when suffering and trials come upon them, how do they respond? Right? And that's the way we shouldn't be responding. But of course, we come from the unsaved world, so naturally these things could very easily be a part of our life. And if you summed up the sinful view of suffering, you could do it in one word: vanity. And then we're going to look at the saintly view of suffering, and we're going to see that in God's eyes, through the believer in Christ alone, it can be victory for you and me. And then, of course, if you look on your sheet, we have some subpoints, and that breaks it down even further. We're going to look from the sinful view of the prevailing attitude, which is total purposelessness. And the pitiful advantage is what they get out of it is some form of temporary pleasure. And then how do they respond to it? They respond with rampage and ruin. But the saintly view of suffering should do three things too. It should give you and me the proper attitude and seek the purpose behind it, as James tells us. And then the positive advantages, we'll see what it produces when you seek the purpose. And of course, the promised actions, and savor that which is the promise that God gives in verses 5 to 12. So let's take a look at that and see where it takes us. Now, years ago, when I was a younger pastor, I had a ministry in Wyoming. And as that ministry came to a close and God was moving us on, He moved us to the great state of Nebraska. Anyone say amen? A couple of Nebraskans here, all right? But as I came into the state of Nebraska, this is what I faced. It's still out there. Welcome to Nebraska, the good life, you know? And that's been their slogan for, I guess, 30, 40 years or more. And of course, the advertising execs who chose that statement, they knew what they were doing because, number one, the quest for the good life is really everybody's desire. It doesn't matter. It's embedded deep inside the soul of humanity, and honestly, it's the greatest desire that all of us have in life. Now, today it's balled up in the common expression sometimes when you go in a store and a clerk takes your money and then says to you, "Have a good one." You ever hear them say that? They always say that, "Have a good one." What are they talking about? Sometimes when I ask them, "What do you mean, a good one? A good what?" Well, we know, a good life. They want you to have a good life. It's a nice expression. But alas, in the days of the first century, think about this, that James was, the people who were scattered, the 12 tribes, they were looking for the good life too. And they did so at all costs, as much of us do today. And when it proved to them that it could not be received by many of them, they became easily remorseful and feeling hopelessly and purposely lost in the process as well. So let's ask, what is the good life, right? Some in the professing church preach this as a goal to seek. You know who I'm talking about, the charismatics, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Boy, they get up in the pulpit there and they tell their people all they need to do is command heaven and God is going to bring down the Cadillac and he's going to bring down that log cabin and he's going to bring down anything that you are seeking. It's just that you don't have the faith to believe it. You just need to exercise the faith to believe it and God is going to give it to you. It sounds good, doesn't it? Boy, it feels good inside to think, that's true. My, I'm going to get all these things. But that's not what James is talking about here. James is going to show us the good life, really, think about this, really, doesn't exist in the world, the physical world about us and the things we can get. And I want to quote you why, because Jesus said this, and I'm going to quote it from a free translation. Take a look. Jesus said, "Watch out. Don't always be wishing for what you don't have. For the good life, that is, real life and real living are not related to the abundance of one's possessions." So what was Jesus saying? He was saying to you and me that what one is really is not what one has. And so you've got to look inward. And that's what James does. So to understand James, I felt it's best that we start with the secular worldview. What is the world about us and what you and I have inside of us? What has been the prevailing view for all of us here? Well, actually, the world's view of experiencing trials and suffering, let's face it, it's common among church people and non-church people. We simply believe that when sufferings or trial or loss comes to us, the first thing we say is, "Why me?" Or from a biblical perspective, "Why me, Lord?" Right? Don't tell me that it didn't come to you whenever you felt it. When I got out of my surgery for my back and I couldn't move my foot and my legs and the doctor said finally I would be paralyzed from the waist down, I did say, "Why me, Lord?" I had all the things I wanted to do and be, and I figured, "Why is this coming upon me, Lord?" You know, it is. You know, the reason why is because somehow, from a human perspective, we think that our life should be always filled with joy and happiness and, of course, satisfaction and fullness of everything that we want, right? You know, Ursula and I were in Walmart the other day, and this woman was pushing this cart, and there was a little boy standing on the end, bouncing around, and then he grabbed something off the shelf, and his mother said, "No," and put it back. I watched this boy, his eyeballs actually bugged out of his head, and they turned red with fire, and he started screaming at his mother, and then punching and beating her incessantly, and she said, "No, I'm sorry, you can't have that," and he wouldn't stop. Why did he do that? Because he wanted it. He thought it would bring him happiness, and isn't that what you're born with? That's what you and I are born with. That sin nature wants it all. And so this is where it is. That's the secular human view. And maybe it gets tempered a little bit as we get older, but it's still there as well. But James, what does James say? The prevailing attitude is, consider it pure joy. And when you face trials and temptations. But you know, if you tell the world out there that you should consider it pure joy when you face trials and suffering and temptations, they'll think you're ready for the loony bin. You know, why would you ever see such a thing as that? And that's modern philosophy. So the non-Christian idea of experiencing these things is just one word, unthinkable, or vanity, or purposelessness. You know, our younger generation is now brought up, and we have them in our world. We call them millenniums, right? The younger generation has been taught that they come out of the proverbial slime of the earth. And as a result of the very fact there that they are a chance creation and existence. There's no God that created them. There's no such thing as that. So they believe the fatalistic lie of evolution that was taught to them from kindergarten all the way through the 12 years into college as well. Now, as a result of that there's no divine creation, when these things come upon them in the younger generation, they realize life is meaningless. Life is purposelessness. You know, in throughout the years, I put some... there they are on the screen. I was trying to get them up there. This is the philosophy of the world without God and without Christ and believing in a creation. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You've heard that expression. Here's another one. He who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah? And that's what the world does. Another, you only go well around once in life, so get all the gusto you can out of it. But you know, when you can't even do these things, what do people do? Here's the answer. In 2017, there was an estimated 1,400,000 suicide attempts by the millennial generation. And thankfully, only 47,173 to be exact, were successful. How sad that really is there. But that's from the American Foundation of Suicide Prevention report. They can't handle it. They can't tolerate it. But James is telling us how we can tolerate what life deals out for each and every one of us here as well. And that's important as well. You know, Solomon in the Bible was once the world's richest man. King Solomon said this, "I observed everything going on under the sun. And really, it was all meaningless. Like chasing the wind," he said. "What is wrong cannot be made right, and what is missing can never be recovered." In other words, he said, life is worthless. Life is meaningless. Life is purposeless without God. Thankfully, he returned to the Lord. So in effect, Solomon was right. Trials, suffering, loss is just purposelessness. And people are desperately trying to avoid the real world and all these things that can easily come upon them. But when it comes, they can't stop it. When it does come to the secular world and people, it's vanity and it's hopelessness. So how does the world react to this sort of a thing here? Well, the world seeks out what it considers is what's left, the temporary pleasures of life. The pains of trial and suffering are faced with perhaps cocktails and drinking, mind-altering drugs, and countless sexual immorality, and the amassing of materialism, if you can do that very thing, and debt, and even suicide, as I just mentioned a moment ago. But what triggers this? It can be a loss of our youth. You know, when we're young, we have all the things that we can do. And we have the beauty and the vigor and the good body, right? We may have amassed some form of wealth and a good job and possessions. But then comes the debilitating and crushing health issues and death. Who knows what it is? But the world without Christ has no option to respond except to seek the temporary pleasures that it has. So there's no meaning. Spend it all now. Because it's all going to be gone. Now, do you see why sufferings and trials, they come to the world, but they come to the believers as well. Don't believe whoever preaches from the pulpit that all your suffering and trials will be over because you become a Christian. You know, I want to tell you, you may have even more because now you have an enemy who's against you, and that's the devil. And he will do everything he can to make your life miserable if God permits it to happen here. So, as Christians here, we who are saved, we need to show the world that we don't have to respond this way at all. Because James is going to tell us life has meaning. And it has meaning because we are all in the very image of God. And therefore, we can go through these negative things, and yes, they will be negative, knowing, number one, that they're going to be temporary for you and me, and the best is yet to come for all eternity. That should help us as well. But without Christ, the world's power and answer is terrible hopelessness and purposelessness. And we see its effects on the unbeliever every day. And what is the effect? That brings us to see the third thing, the popular action. rampage and ruin. Yeah, here's some pictures of all the things we've seen in our day. The Las Vegas massacre, the Virginia Tech massacre, the Portland, Florida massacre. Increasingly, every day in the news, we read reports of more and more mass killings. Sometimes it's in schools, other times it's in the home, as actual families are wiped out. All because innocent life is destroyed by rampaging humanity. And it's reached the end of their ability to exist. And so they want to commit suicide, but they want to take you or me or a bunch of people with them. Who can they blame for their terrible existence? There is no God, so they blame you and me. Now, whether it's the seeking of personal ruin through, of course, drugs or drinking or ruinous sex or the rampaging destruction, as we're mentioning here, and death growing around us here, and I don't think we've seen the half of it yet. It's going to continue. There is no answer, you and I know, without God. God is the one who can give us life. So the Holy Spirit prompted James to write to the 12 tribes that were suffering all over from their faith. And the message was going to come down from heaven through James to their world and to every world of humanity who can read and know James and know the God of James as well. So the sufferings we experience, you and I can know, are not without purpose and nothing there to ruin us as well. So let's take a look now. We see the world's view and how the world responds to that very thing. Now, how are you and I to respond? James gives us that in verses 2 to 12. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. When? Whenever you face trials of many kinds. He's not talking about one instance of trial. He's talking about the ones that pile on you and keep piling on you, because you know that this is the testing of your faith that God is going to use to produce perseverance. Now, as we begin here, this word trials is not referring to temptations by itself, the temptation to sin. It's talking to things that come on you that you have not produced. You have not caused it. It's simply part of your human experience in life. And today in our fallen world, we can experience a multitude of trials. And they come, and you could ball them up into three types of trials. You want to look at them? Let's take a look at them here. All right? Types of trials facing all humanity. The first is, of course, physical trials. That's something that comes upon you. It could come from disease. It could come from an accident. It can even come from religious persecution. You and I know Christians in nations that hate them experience all kinds of physical persecution, maiming and even loss of life. Or perhaps not that. It can come from accidents and injuries. You can leave here, God forbid, today in your automobile and get in an accident and be crippled or dead for life. And many people experience this. And, of course, it takes away all the benefits we have of our physical strength and even life. And then there's social trials. Hate, rejection, loneliness, joblessness, poverty here. Many Christians of James' day were ostracized and written off as crazies and outcasts. And thus they were rejected by their friends and their family. They came out of the Jewish faith, they got saved, and they were ostracized. I had a good friend years ago who became a believer. He is now a pastor and been a pastor of a Christian church for a long time. But the moment this Jewish man was saved, his family had a funeral for him. They didn't want to see him anymore. He had nothing to do with them. It was a terrible thing, and he really suffered as a result of that. And so these Jews of the first century suffered the very same thing, and they had loneliness. They had joblessness, too, because many of their jobs were from their families or relatives or their uncles and others in the family. And then they fired them. They didn't want anything to do with them anymore. And so loneliness was a real painful suffering and serious trial. Comes to people today, even as we grow older. You know, you may be growing older with your mate with you. I'm so thankful. Ursa and I have 54 years together. But one day, one of us is going to go. We talk about it all the time. And we try to make each one of us somewhat self-sustaining when the loss comes. But when the loss comes, it's going to be a big loss for you or me. because of that very loneliness that we will experience there. But what can human beings do? Well, there's psychological trials too. Mental illness. Yes, that can come to a believer in Christ too. Depression, strife, disabling losses, death, lost love, crushing debts. Sometimes that can come upon us here. Our income has been cut off and we can no longer afford the things that we have been paying. I'm not talking about debts that you shouldn't have. I'm talking about normal debts that we have. A mortgage or possibly for an automobile or something like that. And we can't even pay these things anymore. So whether it's physical or social or psychological, these are the trials of every generation that can really come upon us. So what is James saying here? If you're a true believer, know that nothing, absolutely nothing, comes into the life of a believer except God permits it and God orders it. You might say, would he permit these things we just talked about, and as grave and as hard as they are? Yes, he does. If you don't believe that, go read the book of Job sometime and you see that. And God said that Job was one of the best believers of the day. So there's a reason for it, and God will take you through it as well. And of course, all of it, and none accepted, are designed for one purpose, to build you up and to strengthen you and to prepare you in me for what? This life? No, for eternity. This life is just a minuscule portion of what we're going to be living for all eternity. So then, what does James say? Count it pure joy, not just joy, but absolute joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face the trials of many kinds. He's not saying to be joyful about the trials or joyful of the suffering or any pain that you might experience, but he says what it's going to bring in your life as a result of coming there. And how do we know that? Well, there's a reason for it, because the Bible says you need to realize that God is in control. We've talked about this so many times. We call it the sovereignty of God. And if God is sovereign, that means nothing happens in the world without his permission, and especially for those who are his children. Now, J.B. Phillips gives us a paraphrase. When all kinds of trials and temptation crowd into your lives, brothers or sisters, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Isn't that beautiful, the way he's put that together? And that is the essence of that very thing. And God wants us to realize that. Now, here's some verses. You might want to write them down and read them later on. But whenever you enter a period of time where you think things are out of control, this will help you know that God is in control. Job said, I know that you can do all things, speaking to God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. None. And the psalmist writes, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all the depths indeed. And then, of course, Paul writes to the Ephesian church. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to be put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise and his glory. Here's some more. Proverbs again, 16 verse 4 and Psalm 135 verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and in earth and the seas and all the depths. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster. That's right. Even what goes on and even the sinful, God says it will all work to the praise and glory of God. Now, Paul says in Romans, that's probably the most popular one we know there, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, it's you and me, those he called, you and me, those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Notice these are all in the past tense. It means that it's already over. Because God lives in eternity, and you are already in eternity with him for all eternity. It's hard to understand that, because we're living in this world which is called time, but God isn't in time. You're already with God in eternity and enjoying the glory of that. So, remember that as pure joy. Now, remember God's promises for difficult times. There's three of them that'll help us. Number one, trials and suffering are common to all. When we become Christians, we are not shielded from the world of sin that Adam and Eve brought into humanity, because you are still part of Adam and Eve's humanity. Rather, we are saved and shielded from the eternal outcome of those things. And Matthew tells us, in Peter too, we are saved and we are living in a cursed world. Matthew writes, "Your Father in heaven, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That's right, we're not going to be spared from those things. And 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You're part of a fallen humanity, and what Adam and Eve brought through that fall is going to be on this world until Christ puts it to an end, and it's going to be a part of that. One day God is going to correct that, but only those who become His children, and if you're listening on the internet and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not receive these blessings that God has for you. So remember, there is a temporal and eternal consequence for sin. But Christ paid in full for the eternal one. And the temporal one, sometimes we must go through. So, trials and suffering are only temporary as well. 1 Peter 1:6, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And Paul talked to the Corinthian believers and he said, "No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear, but with the trial also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it." The way out doesn't mean to take away what the trial and temptation has brought, but it's a way whereby you will be able to live through it with the joy of the Lord. So sin has left a deadly legacy upon the earth. We know that. And all its inhabitants. And believers, God does want us to know that He's monitoring our lives, and He will allow nothing to come in there that will hurt or harm us for all eternity. Now, many times, of course, even then, God will protect us from harm and injury from what this world will produce. I think every one of us has some kind of a story, maybe, that can tell us about those things. But in all, God is still in control, and He allows things to happen for us. Now that brings us to the third thing to remember. Trials are lessons not to be wasted. And that's where verse 2 comes in. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." James says that when the trials of suffering come, look for God speaking through them. And the lessons in it that somehow are going to make you or me a better Christian and more like Christ. Although the trials and temptations and suffering and a loss is not going to be enjoyable, necessarily, temporally, not good in and of itself, nonetheless, the trials constitute a divine work. Every trial is a divine work for your ultimate good and also for God to have glory in eternity. So if we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. Are you bitter about some trial in your life? You better examine yourself here, because Job is talking about it, and also James has talked about it as well. Now, Job has something to say about that. He says, "But he that is God knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me or brought me through these trials and temptations and this loss, he says, I will come forth as gold." Do you want to come forth as gold, or do you want to come forth as something worthless? God wants you to be gold. Now that's important. So, that's the first thing. Now the positive advantages. He wants us to see the product that's going to result. Verses 3 to 8. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." And verse 6, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do." Now the one condition for receiving wisdom, that is a knowledge of understanding what humanly is impossible, that is going to be a gift of faith. God will generously give the wisdom, but one who asks will not receive it if you don't have the confidence that God will give it to you on the basis of your need. And that's what it's all about. So, can there be anything positive that will come out of sufferings and trials? The answer is yes. Let's take a look at some of these things because they're important. Here's the positive advantages. Number one, trials produce steadfastness. Trials bring character and endurance. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, so let this perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. James says that when the trials come, look for God speaking through them and the lessons in them to make you a better Christian and to make you more like the image of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's not going to be enjoyable or necessarily temporally good in what is called life, but the trials, again, are divine work, and that's so important. And look what it'll produce. If you allow God to do it, it'll bring steadfastness in you. Steadfast is a beautiful word here, and that's what indeed perseverance is all about. And character and endurance. And you know someone who is a believer and gone through terrible experiences and trials and suffering, and look what it's done for them in their life. I can give you a beautiful, perfect example from all that's been shared with me of your relationship with Pastor Bobby. You know what Pastor Bobby got as a result of being a faithful man of God. And he's suffering from ALS right now and all the terrible things that it brings. But he has joy in his heart and he has a spirit that is beautiful that all of us can take an example from. And how thankful we are for the great man of God he has become. He's had steadfastness and character and endurance produced in him through his suffering. Now the positive advantages go on. Trials endured with joy bring maturity of mind in faith. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom God will give generously to some, no, to all who will ask of it in the right frame of mind and for the right purpose. So James says a great reward will be for those who allow their trials and their sufferings to not mar their love and beauty for Christ and for others around them. They will be rewarded in this life, but also in the next to come. And of course, James likes to talk about wisdom. He does here in verse 5, and we're going to get into more depth of that when we get to chapter 3, verses 3 to 18. And the Bible also shows, if you go back and you look through the Old Testament, you'll discover that the Jewish people loved wisdom. This is something that they enjoyed. And what is the wisdom that the Bible speaks about? Wisdom is the knowledge and ability to take things apart, which wisdom has the ability to put them back together. And that refers to the things in life as well, how important it really is. So wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Now, wisdom, if we want to break it down, before we get into a depth of it later in chapter 3, it has three advantages here. Let's go over them. Wisdom has three distinct characteristics. Number one, it's practical. The wisdom from God relates to life, even during the most trying times. Indeed, whatever you might be called to go through, God is going to give you some practical ways to bear them and to deal with them and to show others what you gained from them. In addition, of course, it's divine. God's wisdom goes beyond common sense. It's not something that you can get as an unbeliever. It's only something you can get as a believer. So common sense does not lead us to choose joy in the middle of trials. It's not that at all. The wisdom begins with respect for God. You will have respect for God. And it will lead you to living God's direction that comes forth from your trials. And it results in the ability for you to tell the difference between right and the difference between wrong. And of course, all that leads to it's Christ-like. Asking for wisdom is ultimately asking to be like Christ. The Bible identifies Christ as the wisdom of God. So, wisdom is something God will give you practically from the divine perspective and the image of Christ himself. Now, back to the positive advantages for obedient children of faith. Trials endured with joy, mind you, brings a reward. Look at verse 12. We'll jump to the last verse. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials, because having stood the test, that person will receive what? the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now in the Bible, we studied this in the book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, and it's called the crowns and rewards that we will receive in eternity if we obey God in the process. Now, there's the everlasting crown. I'm not going to get into detail of it. That's 1 Corinthians 9:25 if you want to read up on it. Then there was the crown of the one who evangelizes. Some people call it the soul winner's crown. I don't like that. You know why? Soul winner's crown means that when you go out to witness, you have won someone to Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing when you win someone to Christ, but not everybody you witness to will profess faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how well, no matter how hard, no matter how diligently you witness to them. You know that, right? So that would be fruitless, wouldn't it be, if you, all your life you witnessed to so many people and none of them ever came to know Christ. Many missionaries in the foreign lands, and they speak to people from different faiths, they never really break through to some of them, and yet they could be faithful missionaries. So it's not a soul winner's crown. It's a crown for everyone who evangelizes. You know what that means? That means if you have witnessed faithfully to someone in the name of the Lord, you get the full reward if that person actually came to know Christ as their Savior. So whether they do or not, the soul winner's crown will be yours. Isn't that wonderful? All right, the third is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. The fourth is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. And then what James is talking about here, the crown of life. You know, just as a runner perseveres when they do a running race here, he or she finishes the gets to the finish line, they get a reward. Well, God is going to give us a reward too. Now, what kind of reward is it going to be? Is it going to be an actual crown on our head? You know, we read in Revelation that we're going to take a crown and cast it before the Lord. So does that mean that whatever we get, it's gone? We've given it to the Lord? Oh, we might be happy about giving it to the Lord, but it's not yours anymore, is it? No, that's not what it is at all. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the crown will probably not be an actual physical crown. But it's going to be some special blessing in eternity that you will have for all eternity. Some honor, perhaps, that everyone will honor you because of what you did for the Lord. Or maybe even some privilege or recognition that is going to be yours for all eternity. That's the crown of life in the future. Jesus is going to give it back to you. All right, now, the third thing is the promised actions. We're to savor the promise. Look at verses 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. Indeed, the sun rises in scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. Well, in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Warren Wiersbe had a statement in one of his commentaries, and I liked it. He said, "One difficult stage of maturing is weaning. A child being weaned is sure that his mother no longer loves him and that everything is against them. Actually, weaning is a step towards maturity and liberty. It's good for the child." Indeed, he's right. Sometimes God has to wean his believers away from childish toys and immature attitudes. You know, the psalmist said it well. Psalm 131, verse 2. "Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself, like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me." The psalmist said, I have reached that place in my particular life. So God uses trials, sufferings, loss, temptations, whatever it is, to wean us away from the spiritual, childish temptations of this world, and indeed the temporal things. But if you and I don't surrender to that very thing which God is doing, we will remain biblical infants. Everyone know a biblical infant? I think some of us know someone somewhere who is really more childish and immature than ever before. So it's important to know that very thing. All right, now, again, verses 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. You know, when I read these verses, I saw, boy, James is giving us the literature of a paradox. Now, a strange paradox is to compare two different things that are totally opposite, and they don't seem to have anything in conjunction with each other. And, of course, the Bible does this very often here. It talks about the weak as strong, the empty are full, the slave is free, the cursed are blessed, right? And death brings life. This is all the paradoxes in the Bible here. So James gives us a paradox. He talks about the rich and the poor. What do they have in common, really? And well, they do have a lot in common here. So James gives us this one here. Their verses speak simultaneously of poverty and wealth, two extremes of life, and how the true child of God should face each and every one. Now take, for example, today, the rich. Here's a man, just this last week and a half, he came on the forefront here, the former Starbucks CEO. For 30 years, he was the CEO. He became a billionaire. And of course, what's that? I can't remember that woman in Congress, the Ocasio something. But anyway, she said all billionaires are immoral because they got their money without working their way up. Duh, you know? She should have seen Starbucks millionaire Howard Schultz. He started as a poor boy in Brooklyn and worked his way all the way to the top. And that's the American dream. Indeed it is. And so he is now a billionaire. I think his worth is $3.4 billion. Gosh, make a lot of money selling coffee, I guess, right? But in some cases, God permits others to do the same. They work their way up. They may not be billionaires. They may be millionaires. It doesn't matter. But it is God who has allowed them and given them the privilege to do that. And then there's some of us here who have never had anything at all. And we may not be poverty-stricken, but we never really have struck it rich. We've done our best. We've worked hard and done everything, but we've never gotten there. And that's what James is talking about here. He says believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Yes, if you have a low position in life, never really attaining anything financially or what, you in God's eyes have a very high position, and you will in eternity. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Now, he's not saying God is going to punish the rich. On the contrary, he made them rich. He says, I want them to use that for my glory. And if they will use it for my glory, indeed they will move away from the humiliation that the rich without God will have on that day in glory here. So the right attitude is important. One must have the right attitude to receive the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the last verse, really important. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's recap now what we have gone through. We accept the trials and suffering God allows us in our lives, and we seek the lessons to be learned in what? Faithful submission to it. God promises us three things James talks about. Remember, steadfastness and perseverance. This is sticking power. That's what God wants. You know, when Urs and I went out in the ministry, we went through some very rough times. And when those times came, I can't tell you how many times I was ready to quit. I was ready to cast it all in. And I've said this before, nobody knows how many letters of resignation when I was in the pastorate I had in my desk drawer. I wrote these letters of resignation because I was going to resign. And when I was all done, God said to me, are you finished? And I said, yes. And God told me to put them in the drawer. And he reminded me of what Peter said when Jesus talked to all the people and told them about having to eat his body and to drink his blood would be the way to life. And they all left. All the crowds left him. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, are you going to go away? And the Holy Spirit was with Peter. And Peter looked at the Lord and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no place outside of God. And no matter what suffering we go through, there is, going back into the world is not the place to go. It is to go into the gentle caress of the Holy Spirit and God Himself who will comfort you and encourage you. How important it is. And that's the steadfastness He gives us to go through these trials and to go through them again and again and again. And the second thing is, of course, that builds maturity and completeness as well. This is where we become spiritually grown up, right? And not a child who fusses and cries about everything that we do not get. And the third thing was, we just finished with wisdom. Wisdom and special reward. We will have the crown of life. Wisdom for the Christian who views life in the light of God's revelation. So that's James' cry to all his brothers and sisters all over Palestine there, who were suffering and went through so many trials. They had joblessness, they were lost, they had nothing. Some of them were well-to-do, yes, they were doing fine, but they still went through trials too as well, and suffering of some kind. So I end with simply that. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So I ask you, got any trials? Got any suffering you're going through? You're thinking of quitting? Are you thinking of blaming someone else for it? Don't. And just ask God for the strength and grace to go through it and to learn the lessons that will make you more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for James' words. They apply to us even in this generation as it did in the first generation. And I thank you that we here at A House for His Name, it's filled with people who have made that decision for Jesus Christ and have become a believer and know that we live for and with Jesus within our soul. But Lord, we even looked at how the world without Christ will respond to all these trials. And they have no answer and therefore they give up. Maybe there's someone online that's at that point of giving up. Help them to look for Jesus Christ. Help them to know that He will reach down into their soul and spirit and give them new life and a joy of living and the promise of a life to come. And I pray that they will receive Him and make Him Lord and Savior with full surrender of themselves to Him. And Lord, maybe there's some areas of our lives as believers here today that we need to surrender. Maybe there's something we've really held on to that really belongs to you. Maybe we could surrender it before the trials and temptations come, that we might fully enter into the blessing of Jesus Christ. So Lord, go before each and every of our needs as we prepare now for the supper of the Lord and to remember so great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.